Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to the book of Psalms. As we do so, let me begin this way. There can be no question that our world lives in dark days. I'm just going to adjust this mic for a moment. There can be no question that our world lives in dark days. As one has said, the sun seems to be setting on our Western Christian culture, and the night is coming. We're living in a new dark ages, if you will, and they are spiritually dark ages. An author named Malcolm Muggeridge expressed it almost in comical words, but with words full of painful tragedy when he said this: having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, Western man keeled over, a weary, battered old brontosaurus. Well, I think that's especially true spiritually. Such moral darkness, or spiritual exhaustion, as Solzhenitsyn called it, makes this a difficult age in which for you and I as Christians to live. It makes it a challenging age for us. Our world is passionately materialistic. According to one title of a book, it's entertaining itself to death. At the same time that happens, there's this insulated, apathetic insensitivity to the things of God. Unbiblical thinking about who we are and how we got here and why we are predominates, and even sometimes in the church. Man, we are told, is just an amoeba with legs. Responsibility has been replaced by the word victim. Now it's everyone else's fault. Our world at times is so brutally selfish, so self-consumed, that the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre's statement that hell is other people hardly surprises us, because we see it lived out every day. We see people who think like that all around us. The world is full of religious skeptics and apostates who are constantly assailing the Bible. The double lives of many of those who are viewed as Christian leaders, the guys on television and all that, their double lives serve only to fan the flames of the burning contempt and scorn that is cast upon Christians in many cases. Christian students face professors who mislead and sow doubt with their false accusations against the Word of God. The older generation, to whom we long to look, has seen, we look for them for guidance. They've seen their cultural God, whatever it is, fail, and so now they're as confused and disconcerted as the young are. We face daily this rising realization that our nation is no longer Christian, even by name. Government-sponsored suppression of the gospel may soon be a reality in our country. We live in a country, as is true in many places in the world, where all religions are equal except biblical Christianity. Wicked men forsake God's law all around us. And as one who desires to live righteous, who desires to live purely, who desires to live with integrity, well, that starts to bind you. It starts to constrict you. It starts to suffocate you as the people around live in wickedness. You feel suffocated by their godlessness. Besides all that external alienation, persecution, the wearing worldness, worldliness of the culture around us, besides all that, you and I face on a daily basis the worst enemy of all, and that's ourself. And forget Satan. We don't even need him. My flesh is enough, thank you. The internal battle with sin and its fragmenting results in our relationships, it weighs a depressing weight on our souls. You know, in our smallness, our best efforts at godliness seem like a pebble dropped in the ocean. They don't even make a ripple, do they, in the ocean of paganism around us. Sometimes you look at all that and you might feel inclined to give up. You might feel inclined just to say, I can't really make a difference, and I'm frustrated and tired, and that's the end of it. The sun is setting. It's getting dark, to quote the poet Milton. The sun's rim dips, the stars rush out, at one stride comes the dark. Sometimes that's how it feels in our world. As darkness, this satanically originated thinking and living that dominates the world system and unbelievers, as that seeps into or even rushes over us like a tidal wave, it's not unfair then to ask a question, and the question is, how in the world do I, as one who names the name of Jesus Christ, how do I survive in this new dark age? How do I survive when the sun seems to be setting over our world and culture. Is it possible to stand against, to stand firmly against the onrushing tide of wickedness and darkness? Can anyone rise above the darkness and really be a light, like a city set on a hill that Jesus talked about? And if you can, and certainly the answer must be yes, we can. If we can, how are we to manage it? How can it be done? Other believers of other ages, well, they have managed to stand, and you know what, even advance in days that are at least as dark as our own. Can we follow their example? And the answer is yes, we can. We can follow their example. And today what I would like us to do is to follow in the footsteps of one such man who, when faced with overwhelming ungodliness and worldliness and opposition, lived still in an exemplary kind of love for God. And you say, well, who is it, Joel? Who is it? What's his name? Who's this man who's left these footsteps for us to follow in? What is his name? And I'm going to have to tell you, I don't know what his name is. In fact, we know almost nothing, no doubt, about him, almost nothing of personal detail. All we know is that he had a great passion for God. He had an overwhelming passion for God's word and obedience for God's words. And he longed for those things in the midst of the most challenging of circumstances. You say, okay, well, who is he? Should I tell you yet? Hopefully, yeah, you already know the answer. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the man whom we are going to follow in the footsteps of, to see how we are to walk in a dark world, is the author of Psalm 119. Now, this psalm has been beloved by believers all through the ages because of its unparalleled exaltation of the Word of God and of the God of the Word. As you know, its 176 verses make it the longest psalm, and in my mind, maybe the best. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm, and what that means is this. It has 22 stanzas, or strophes as they're called. Each one is labeled with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you see it there if you're at the beginning of the psalm. It says Aleph, then the next paragraph Beit, and the third paragraph Gimel. And you wonder, like, is Joel speaking in tongues or what is that? Those are names for the Hebrew letters of the alphabets. A, B, G. Okay, it skips a couple, but same idea. Now, what the reader of an English text cannot appreciate is this. Every verse of each of those paragraph and stanzas, each one begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet that labels that stanza. And so here's the idea. Imagine trying to write 8 lines about God's word that all start with the letter A. And when you're done with that, then you have to write 8 lines of poetry that about God's word that all start with the letter B. And then 8 lines that all start with the letter C, and so on, all the way through the alphabet. Well, that's exactly what Psalm 119 is, as an acrostic psalm. And as such, it's a massive literary effort. You say, who wrote it? And the answer is, really, we don't know, because there's no name, there's no title on the psalm that tells us. We simply have no idea. Traditionally, it's been assumed to be from David's pen, and it doesn't seem to quite fit the content of the psalm to be David, actually. It certainly could be, but doesn't seem like that's the case. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Zimek, who was just here, has written a commentary on Psalm 119, and his suggestion is, if you want a biblical character that maybe wrote this psalm, let's try Daniel on for size. It's a fascinating suggestion. Daniel actually does fit the specifics of the psalm very well. He was faced when he was a young man with a challenge of keeping his way pure according to the word, as verse 9 talked about. He was a stranger in a foreign land, as verse 19 suggests. He was plotted against by princes, and he stood before kings unashamed. And, as would be appropriate as the author of this psalm, the only accusation that could be brought against him was in regard to the law of his God. So Daniel could be a pretty good candidate for the author of this psalm, but the truth is, ultimately, we don't know. What we do know, though, as we read the psalm, is many of the challenges that he faced on a daily basis and how he responded to them and how he survived and even excelled in the midst of them, spiritually speaking. And so to kind of introduce you to Psalm 119 tonight in a general way and get you motivated to read it this week, what I want to do is I want to show you around the world of Mr. 119. We'll call him that since we don't know his name. I want to show you around his world a little bit. I want to introduce you to his friends. I want to introduce you to his workday environment, his relaxation hours, his inner life spiritually, and all of that. We are going to scour inside and out this godly man's life to see how he overcame the dark tide of his very pagan world. Because the truth is, once we find the secret to his success, well, we're going to imitate it. We're going to imitate it. We're going to walk in his footsteps, step by step. Now, let me give you a little hint at this point as we begin. We'll find tonight that there was one overpowering key. One overpowering key to this man's godliness. One anchor which held him firm in the tidal wave of ungodliness around him. There was one beacon, there was one lighthouse, whatever analogy you want, that always guided him home past the rocks and reefs and shoals of worldliness. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it was. I'm going to tell you what that lighthouse or that anchor was as we begin here, but you look for it and see if you can figure it out as we go along. Now, the world of Mr. 119 can most easily be divided into his internal and his external worlds. That which is on the outside, the external world, and that which is on the inside, his internal world of his thinking and own personal challenges and struggles. Those two worlds made up his life, as they would with any one of us. Now, we often think that we live in the worst of days, preachers are always telling us that, when it comes to being a follower, a believer in the living God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think what you're going to see as we walk through this psalm is that this man's life was no walk in the park. And to show you that, let me first introduce you to his external world, that which was on the outside, that which he had to deal with, that which was coming at him every day of his life. I want to show you his friends, his acquaintances, his daily environment. And as we do so, I want you to think about your own daily worlds and how it compares to his. Because I suspect that you're going to see a lot of the same people in your world that he sees in his own. First of all, as we walk through this man's external world and meet some of the people he knows that bring challenges to his life and start to bring darkness to his world, let me list them out. First one. First type of person is the spiritually negligent. Darkness was falling in this man's world. It was difficult to stay on track and to live in a godly way. Why was that? Well, one reason was the spiritually negligent. This is the first category of people that contributed to darkness in his world. Let's take our Bibles now in hand and turn to Psalm 119, verse 21. We're going to jump all over the psalm tonight, but let's start in verse 21. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, those who wander from your commandments. The word wander there is kind of a name. It's almost like a Pilgrim's Progress idea. The psalmist looked around his life and he saw that there were people that should be walking with God, but they were wandering away from God and God's words. And I suspect you know these wanderers because they're probably in your life as well. These people, they know something of God. They probably claim his name. In our day, they would claim the name of Christ. They would attend church occasionally, Christmas, Easter, and maybe a couple times in between. But they go astray from the truth so often that you really have to wonder about their commitment to righteousness. The Hebrew word for wanderers there in that verse was a word for negligent or ignorant sin. These people were wandering from one sin to the next, basically ignorant of God's commands, not really caring that much about what God has said. You know these kind of people. They do an awful lot to defame the name of Christ, don't they? They make their bold proclamations of Christianity, but then flagrantly ignore God's righteous standards. That's the first type of person that the psalmist had to deal with, the frustrating cultural Christian, we might call him today, the spiritually negligent. Another thorn in his side was the religious skeptic or the apostate. He's mentioned in verse 21 as the arrogant. Look over verse 51 and you see him again. The arrogant utterly deride me. They make fun of me, they mock me, they run me down, yet I do not turn aside from your law. These arrogant, presumptuous, different ways you could translate it. The psalmist had the misfortune of knowing these guys as well. They knew God's way, but they hadn't wandered away. They had arrogantly turned away. And they're different than the negligent. These guys are apostates. They know the truth and have consciously turned their back on it and rejected it. And their cynicism and their skepticism, well, naturally it focused on the Bible. Where else? The arrogant utterly deride me, verse 51. Yet I do not turn aside from the law. They mock, they deride, they poke fun at, they make evil satire of, they scorn the psalmist's commitment to the scripture. The psalmist said, I'm going to stay on track, God. You know these mocking haters of God. They take every opportunity they can to assail the truth of God. And this guy, he knew them well, and they were bringing darkness to his world. A third person who brought darkness to the psalmist's everyday external world was, if you wanted to use John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress kind of language, you would call him Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. He's found in verse 113. 113. The psalmist says, I hate those who are double-minded, those who face both ways. I hate them, but I love your law. The double-minded are those people who can't decide if they love the world or if they love God. They oscillate back and forth between the two. They face both ways. They are fence-sitters between holiness and all-out worldliness. They can't decide if they want to walk in God's ways and be holy or if they should pursue wholehearted wickedness. Some translate it half-hearted, and you know this kind of person. When times are tough and things are difficult and they're going through some difficulty in life, oh, they're right here in church. They're down in the front row. They got this big Bible that looks like they cut the chain and stole it from some church somewhere. You know, it's the size. Yeah, they got a baki to bring the thing to church. They got it there. They've got their big Bible. They're in the front row, and man, they are so eager. But as soon as things start going better in their life, boom, they're gone. Poof, you never see them again. Once their feet are back on the ground, they vanish, don't need God. The Bible goes back in the back shelf, and they disappear. Their devotion's half-hearted. They face both ways. They're in it for only what they can get out of it. That's Mr. Facing Both Ways. He brought darkness to the psalmist's world. Moving on, we find some other specific people who contributed to the setting sun in the spiritual world of Mr. 119. Verse 99. He says, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. The students here will relate to this. Teachers who mislead with their unbiblical conceptions of the world and life. We've all had them. They stand in front of the lecture hall, the university, with their list of degrees, as long as the alphabet, and they spout gross error about the true gods, or foolish nonsense about the false God that they believe in. They poke fun at the Bible that is supposedly full of errors. They belittle anyone who believes in it and lives by it. Or perhaps they say nothing directly against God, but you know, their system of view of life and the world, creation, man, society, it's so unbiblical, so anti-biblical that it can do nothing but corrupt true thinking. You know, you've had those professors. This guy had him too. He had them too. But he had not capitulated to their vain thinking or their wrong analysis of man's problem or their mocking of God's word. He had not given in. In verse 100, we meet some more people who are part of the psalmist's dark external world. Not just the teachers, but now in verse 100, he says, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Now here you have the ages, and you would think that here we would find, if you're desiring to stand against the darkness of the world, here you would find strength, here you would find support, here you would find someone who could put their arm around your shoulder and say, you know what, yeah, it's okay, you can trust God, let's stand together in this. But apparently not for this guy. It should have been with the gray heads, it should have been with the elderly, it should have been with those who had lived and walked with God for many years. They should have been leading the way with their accumulated wisdom and godliness and experience in God's faithfulness. They should have been giving strength and bringing light to this man's world, but it wasn't happening. And it might even be the case sometimes in our own country that the older generation has, to some degree, faltered in its duty. Too many people have found that their God, whatever that was, small g, has failed, whether it's the political system, economics, or social success, or financial success, whatever it is. And now that that's failed, they're as disconcerted and confused as the younger generation. And besides the teachers and the aged who should have been helping but weren't, this stanza of the psalm also introduces us to another group of people who added to the shadows of the darkening world of the psalmist. Verse 98. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. Not the enemies, though that was true too. The commandments are ever mine. Apparently, the psalmist held some position of prominence in his world. Again, it may not have been Daniel, but it would make sense if it were. And naturally, with that prominence went enemies. And these enemies made the psalmist's life painful and dangerous. Verse 85 says that they set traps to destroy him. They undercut him with lies and slander, according to verse 78. But as you follow this godly man through the people of his world, you find that it only gets worse. As it wasn't just the common people who were giving him trouble, it was the powerful authorities of his day. Verse 23, I'll show you two examples of this. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me, and these guys are in council, the leaders of the nation are there in council, they're having a meeting, and I wasn't invited, says the psalmist, and they're talking about me, how to get rid of me. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. And then over towards the end of the psalm, 161. Verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. See, it wasn't just common people around him, his neighbors or whatever, that had it in for this man. It was the government, rulers, and authorities too. They taunted him, they scorned him, they plotted his demise. Now you start to think through this guy's life and just the people that he knows, and you need to ask yourself, would you really want to be this psalmist? Life was pretty rough for this guy. There wasn't a whole lot of light in his world. In fact, in all the verses in this psalm, he mentions godly companions only once in verse 63. He mentions a lot of other people, but godly companions who could come alongside, support, and encourage, they get mentioned only one time. And I think there was a reason why there's a disparity in the numbers there. There weren't many godly companions, but there was a lot of darkness. All the rest of his world was oppressive darkness. The wicked are all around him. In fact, so much so, in verse 61, says he felt bound by them. He wanted to live righteously. He wanted to bound ahead in the righteousness of God and live in a way that would honor and exalt God in holiness and integrity and all of that. He wanted to do that, but you know what? It was like his feet were trapped in this wet cement of wickedness and worldliness all around him. Other people, if we would have the time to walk through all of the psalm that we would see in this man's world, he talks about the treacherous, the oppressors, the persecutors, the adversaries. And frankly, the night of sin was not approaching in this man's world. It had thunk fallen. The sun was down. It was dark. Now, having seen his acquaintances, I'm not sure we can call them friends, We need to consider his environment, the spiritual climate of the day, the world around him. What was that like? Just generally speaking, what was the air that he breathed philosophically, spiritually, intellectually? Let's look at verse 36 and following for a moment. Speaking of those evils that were common to his world, notice what Mr. 119 asked God to remove from him. Because this is pressing in upon him and it's hard for him to stand against him, he prays to God for him to remove these things. Verse 36, he says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain," and it's dishonest gain, the Hebrew word meant to was used of gain that was illegal or dishonest. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." Now, let's just walk through those three verses for a moment. First, verse 36, dishonest gain. What was typical of this man's world? What was the ethical environment in which he lived, the air that he breathed all around him every day? It was money and the lust for it. His world was materialistic. It was greedy for filthy lucre, for the income of wickedness. More than that, in verse 37, he says that vanity, emptiness, that which was trivial and meaningless was the staple diet of his world. Verse 37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, that which is useless, meaningless, and trivial. Revive me in your ways." And you thought the internet wasn't mentioned in the Bible. Useless thoughts and activities, mindless pleasure-seeking and escapism, a self-indulgence that took priority over any kind of profitable endeavors. That's the air that he breathed every day in the world around him. Lastly, by his request for a reverence or fear of God in verse 38, I think it would be safe to conclude that the psalmist lived in a spiritual climate about which Paul would later write these words, "There was no fear of God before their eyes." The reason he's praying for the fear of God, "Establish your word as that which produces a legitimate godly fear for you," the reason he's praying for that is because nobody around him had that. And so, here is the environment of his world. This is what he breathes in and breathes out every single day. Money mad, self-indulgent, godless. I think that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Ultimately, nearly all those around him were insensitive to spiritual things. Verse 70 highlights that for us. The wonderful Old Testament imagery says, "Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." The Hebrew idiom was this: the heart covered with fat meant one that was insulated from spiritual things. When you go to the store, the butcher, and you buy a nice big piece of meat that you want to throw in the braai, well, if you have a knife, it's easy to cut that red part, right? That's really easy. It slices easy, it's nice, it's soft, and so on. It's easy to cut that juicy red part, but you know, if it's surrounded by that layer of white, thick, gristly fat, it's not so easy to cut that part, is it? It's hard to get at that soft red meat when it's protected by that layer of fat and gristle. Well, that's the image here. Psalmist says, you know what? I live in a world where the people around me, it seems like their hearts are insulated against God and the things of God. Their hearts are covered with fat. Nothing gets in. They're utterly insensitive to spiritual truth. It bounces off them like bullets off Superman. They're impervious to the conviction of sin and to the word of God. I talk to them. I try to talk to them about the, in our case, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation. And it's ding, 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 and the bullets just fly everywhere and nothing gets in. Well, because of that heart's insulated by fat, Mr. 119's world was one in which false or unbiblical thinking predominated because God's truth wasn't getting in anywhere. Verse 104, he says, "From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." You know what? There was a lot of false ways in his world. Untruth, falseness, unbiblical, ungodly, error were against him every single day. You see, we vainly think in our modern kind of calendar arrogance, as I call it, that things are different today. We must be the worst that it's ever been. Well, you know, in Genesis chapter 6, there's only 8 people that got on the boat, and we're not even sure all of them were godly. Right? Can you imagine a world in Genesis 6 in which there was maybe Noah, he was the only believer, because he's the only one that it says received grace? Maybe it could get worse, right? Maybe it could be worse. Things are pretty dark in this guy's day, too. In fact, if anything, I would guess he had it a little rougher than we do when it comes to living godly in a godless culture. See, I don't think this psalmist lived within the nation of Israel. Instead, it seems like he lives outside the land based on, I believe it's verse 19. We'll read it in a moment. He lives outside the land, and so you think about this. We live in a society where there is still a scent of a mild aroma of a lingering Christian ethic. It's still there in the air, and yeah, it's going away. I mean, it's certainly not what it was even 20 years ago, is it? But there's still this idea that honesty must be better than truth. Even if I tell lies, I want you to be honest to me, you know. And there's still that sense that there is right and wrong and you should be faithful to your wife or, you know, that kind of stuff. You shouldn't do tricky business. And there's still an underlying sense that those things are right. This guy didn't live in that kind of world. He lived in a world that was totally immersed in paganism. And imagine for a moment if it were Daniel living in Babylon. Right? Well, you know, a few dozen, we're not sure exactly how many, you know, other boys went with him. Yeah, that's pretty much Daniel. Let's say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's 4. We're not sure about the other. Ancient author said that 70 boys were taken there. And so, you know, there's, what is that, 66 others that, as far as we know, weren't walking away. That's 4 out of the whole city of Babylon, okay? You start adding up the math and saying, what was the city of Babylon like? In the Old Testament worlds, the religious ceremonies, going to church, as we would call it today, going to church meant going to a pagan temple, in many cases committing fornication with a temple priestess, with a temple prostitute. That was going to church. Can you imagine what the rest of life was like? Pretty nasty. There was absolutely no cultural sense of God and his morals. That's the kind of world this guy lived in. I think we're heading there. We're not quite there yet. Now, that's his external world. Let's think about his internal world. We met the people that he lived, worked with every day and so on, and the dark prevailing spirit of the age intellectually and spiritually. What about his internal world? What was his inner life like? What did he struggle with? Did he struggle at all? I mean, that's part of what we have to face as believers, internal battles, internal thoughts, and in our day of high pressure and even higher stress, doubt and confusion can sometimes overtake us. Surely we think this man lived in a quieter, milder age where inner equilibrium was more easily found. Well, before we come to that conclusion, let's see what he actually says. What he says about the world of his thoughts, verse 30. First, we might note that he had a desire for godliness, and he had committed himself to that end. He says in verse 30, I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. And I say, wow, that's a great commitment. I'm going to walk in the ways of the Lord. So that's his commitment. You say, surely so righteous and spiritual a man as this just floated along on a cloud of spirituality. He would never know the groaning of guilt or the stabbing pain of sin. Oh yeah? Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. And then verse 136 especially. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. I mean, this guy is far from a spiritual Superman. He knew the battle of with the leftovers of sin, that sinful hangover. He knew the agony of guilt. He knew the tears of contrition. He was well familiar with the thorny path to a pure life. But not only that. Because of his commitment to righteousness, and he wasn't perfect, he knew guilt and so on, but he did have this extraordinary commitment to righteousness, and one suspects that he lived it out at a very high level. Because of that commitment, he naturally stood out in his very dark world like a candle in a darkened room. He had a different standard. He had a different view of life. He thought differently. He lived differently. And to put a fine point on it, the people around him thought he was weird. That's another way to say holy. To mean holy means to be set apart and means to be weird. When you live in a world that is wicked, if you're holy, you're weird. He didn't fit in with the crowd. He was alienated from his world and lonely. Verse 19. He says, I am a stranger in the earth. Literally, you translate, I'm a foreigner in the land. I don't think he lived in the land of Israel. I am a foreigner in the land. Do not hide your commandments from me. He said, I just don't fit in here. I'm strange. I'm weird. I am not where I belong. Besides the external persecutions we've already spoken of, this man knew the pains and the struggles of his own sin. He knew the loneliness of wanting to walk in God's ways in a world where no one else seemed to want to. He also knew affliction, suffering, not this time from men and the people around him, but suffering from the hand of God. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now that I was afflicted, I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The word afflicted most often had to do with physical pain, suffering, sickness, something like that. Generally, it could mean anything that brings you into a low estate. It meant to be bowed down to the ground. So it could be physical health, it could be some great emotional trial, it could have been anything like that. This man says, you know, I was straying from God. God brought this confidence-erasing bout with pain and difficulty, this weakness and lowliness and helplessness into my life. And in the end, it was actually a good thing because it got my eyes back on him. All this struggle with pain and sin and loneliness made the psalmist sense his own insignificance, his own disdained state in the eyes of others. I think he had a high place in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of the unbelievers around him. Verse 141. Verse 141, he says, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. So afflicted was he with turmoil, exhaustion, unconquerable circumstances, external pain, the internal troubles and trials he faced. He describes himself in verse 83 as feeling dry, withered, cracked, and burnt up. Verse 83 says, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke. You have to picture a leather bag hanging over an open fire. And it hangs there. It's not burning. It's a little too high for that. But the leather gradually gets drier and drier, and it starts to crack and wrinkle and so on. Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. Like leather that's been exposed to heat too long, he felt shriveled and blackened, withered. I would suggest to you that the psalmist of Psalm 119 led anything but a simple, sheltered, monastic kind of life. He knew all about the internal struggles with sin and pain and loneliness that we know. The world around him despised him, mocked him, kicked him and his commitments around like a football. Teachers and government authorities attacked him, skeptics belittled, apostates scorned, the spiritually negligent discredited him. The half-hearted wasted his time. Enemies lied about him to bring about his ruin, and the oppressive weight of the wickedness of the people around him stifled his spirit as like he couldn't even breathe spiritually. His feet were entangled in the empty pursuits of worldliness and life. His eyes were cast aside sometimes off the path to things like materialism. godlessness, not fearing the Lord enough, a callousness towards spiritual things. His eyes were constantly being fogged by unbiblical thinking, like driving through mud in the road and it splashes up on your windscreen and you can't quite see. That's what it was like. It was a dark and pagan world that this man lived in. It was a world not so very different than yours and mine. Yet, somehow, he maintained what was obviously a very profound level of devotion to God. I mean, he's got his problems, as all of us do. He's struggling with sin, but it's clear that this guy loves God and he's really pressing on in the ways of the Lord. His commitment to obedience is obvious in every verse of the psalm, isn't it? His words breathe with a passion for the living God and for the righteous ways of God. Every verse shouts of his desire for godliness. Every line whispers of love for his Maker. You say, what was his secret? What was his secret? What is the key to his spiritual stability? What is the anchor that is holding this guy solid and firm while the winds and the waves of life are blowing all over the place? There's a storm out there, but he's locked on. He's standing firm. What was his secret, and can we follow in his footsteps? I mean, what was the light that held him on course in the darkness of his world? Did you figure it out? Did you see it? Like, oh, I forgot I was supposed to be looking. What was the secret? All through the psalm, it was kind of hard to miss. Do not hide your commandments from me. Strengthen me according to your word. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant. This is my comfort, that your word has revived me. I do not forget your statutes. Your commandments are forever mine, and oh, how I love thy law. Believers through the ages have survived and, in fact, even excelled in times at least as dark and perhaps darker than our own. You say, what was their secret? No secret, really. They loved the Word of God. They loved the Word of God and they loved the God of the Word, just like the author of this psalm did. The anchor, the key, the lighthouse, pick your analogy. The lighthouse that brings us safely home today, past the rocks and the reefs of sin and worldliness, the lighthouse that calls us safely home is the same as it's always been, the Word of the living God. The secret of the psalmist wasn't so secret after all. It's in almost every verse. The Word of God, in fact, of the 176 verses of this psalm, 169 of them have direct references to God's Word. The Bible, and a devoted love to obeying it, obeying the God of it. For us, a love for Christ as God has extended his revelation to us and his plan. The Bible and a devoted love for obeying the God of the Bible is the not-so-secret secret of the spiritual resiliency of this psalmist and, frankly, of all the other saints of the ages who we might be tempted to imitate. We do live in difficult times. Not sure that they're the most difficult ever. But we do live in difficult times. The hour is dark, and I think it's going to grow darker before the dawn, frankly. But the sustaining power of God's word will see us through. I've preached this sermon in a number of different places before, and I always like to close with this from, if you bear with me, a line from J.R.R. Tolkien's masterpiece of fantasy, The Lord of the Rings. If you know the story, at one point the heroes of the trilogy are traveling under these horrible conditions by foot in the wasteland, the great desert of the enemy's realm. And they're out of food, out of all their normal food, and all they have left in the story, all they have left is something called Limbus. Limbus is the fabled waybread of the elves that the elves use in their travels. And Their other food is completely depleted. They're on the verge of death, and this special elf bread is all that they have. And of this bread, it was said this: the limbus had a virtue without which they would long ago have lain down to die. This whey bread of the elves had a potency that increased as the travelers relied on it alone and did not mingle it with other foods. It fed the will. It gave strength to endure and to master sinew and limb beyond the measure of mortal kind. Well, I'd suggest to you that that's how it is with the Scripture. As spiritual night closes in around us, all we have left is the Holy Spirit in our hearts and the Bible in our hands. But you know, God's Word has a life-giving virtue that without which we would have long ago lain down and died, spiritually speaking. And the less we intermingle it with worldly pollutants, the more potency it has. It gives strength to endure. It feeds the will. The not-so-secret secret of the author of Psalm 119's enduring godliness was a continual and unrestrained passion for the Word of his God. No matter how dark, its light always shines, calling us to the one who wrote it, calling us to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. As the hour goes darker, as the spiritual sun sets, it's the light that calls us home, and by its glow, we can walk on the heavenward path. Let's pray. Lord, this psalm is a great reminder of the place of the Word of God in the children of God, and we desperately need this reminder. At times we grow lazy, we grow distracted, we are busy with other things, and the Word of God sits on the shelf. It calls to us, it beckons to us. We feel a moment of guilt, and then we rush into our day. Lord, I pray that this would remind us that your Word is a lifeline. It is light in the darkest of the world, darkness of the world. It is a light to our path. It is what we need to keep walking in your ways. And so I pray for these beloved people here tonight who love you and know you, Lord, that as they face the struggles and the challenges, as they breathe the polluted air, the intellectual, spiritual, worldly views of life around them, Lord, as they struggle through the immorality of the world and struggle in their own heart, Lord, I pray that they would rush back again and again and again, as would I, to your Word. It is our strength. It is our hope. It nourishes the soul. It gives the strength we need. And so we pray that we would turn to it with joy and that you would reward our hearts with a high view of you, a love for your Son, and the strength of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.